headlines this hour. Top U.S. Republicans support President Trump's efforts to challenge presidential election results despite the lack of evidence of significant fraud. The Taliban militant group calls on U.S. President-elect Joe Biden to stay committed to an agreement to withdraw American troops from Afghanistan. Also in the headlines, Palestinians declare 3 days of mourning for Saab Erekat, the chief Palestinian negotiator who died after contracting COVID-19. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. In the U.S., top Republicans, including the Senate Majority Leader, have supported President Donald Trump's efforts to challenge election results.
And the courts are here to work through concerns. Our institutions are actually built for this. We have the system in place to consider concerns. And President Trump is 100% within his rights to look into allegations of irregularities and weigh his legal options.
McConnell added that he had met with Attorney General William Barr about the issue. Barr has already given federal prosecutors the green light to pursue allegations of voting irregularities across the U.S. That came after Trump's campaign unveiled a lawsuit against election officials in Pennsylvania, following similar suits in several other states. The campaign has alleged that Pennsylvania's mail-in voting system lacked the transparency that in-person balloting had. Trump has said that he lost the election to his Democratic rival Joe Biden due to fraud, but has offered no evidence for his claim.
The United States has not been so divided in recent memory as there are two people claiming to be president. The mainstream media rushed to accept Joe Biden's declaration of victory, even though he has an average lead of only 32,000 votes in three states in a vote which is not even finished counting yet. Donald Trump has also claimed victory prematurely. It appears half the country believes Biden is the president-elect, while the other half believes Trump is the president-elect. No one knows what will happen next, and many fear tensions could elevate into violence.
Joe Biden has won. Trump may contest it, but the evidence is there. There is no illegal things regarding vote. The system has worked, and it will continue. One man will not ruin this system for us. Joe Biden is now our president.
And one thing I want to add, it's not Republican versus Democrat. We are Americans.
Special to our country.
Period.
But mail-in ballots were used in unprecedentedly massive numbers, and the vote's legality has been openly disputed for many months. It seems certain the courts will ultimately decide the legality of the vote, and maybe even who won, as in the year 2000, which caused massive political alienation, cultural division, and mistrust. The lack of trust is also because the U.S. election process is considered the worst of any of the core Western democracies. That's according to the Harvard-based Electoral Integrity Project, whose 2019 index ranked U.S. elections just 57th in the world. Pro-Biden corporate media is seemingly acting as if there is no dispute at all, while skeptical pro-Trump outlets insist this unique election must be vetted by the courts and that Trump must not concede before that process is finished.
I think he'll just give it up eventually. People will stop giving him airtime, stop giving him attention, and he'll just give up. He'll figure out another way to be in the news and all over the place.
Both sides appear to be bewildered by the stance of the other side, and both sides are certain of their own righteousness. With two presidents, many say the U.S. election could not have turned out worse, and the worst seems yet to come. Rami Mazahiri, Chicago.
For the last 4 years, the world has observed Donald Trump in two contrasting ways, either a very close ally or the polar opposite, the man who needs to be kept at maximum distance. The election of Joe Biden now being announced, the international reaction to his victory has also brought with it a glimpse of how global nations may deal with the 46th U.S. president. Here's a look at some of those examples.
In a digital world where messages can be sent in an instant, it's been interesting to note just who sent their messages of congratulations to President-elect Joe Biden and who didn't. For many world leaders, the dutiful message was sent in quick time. But for others, many question the rationale behind the delay. One country that has made their feelings clear from the start is the Islamic Republic of Iran, who from the offset have stated that the eventual outcome would not change Iranian foreign policy. But one message that did slip through is the Iranian president's thoughts as to the so-called JCPOA and potential of the US returning to the table. With the JCPOA being ratified by the United Nations, the deal has been written into law and is hence why President Rouhani of Iran has warned that the Americans must learn from the mistakes of their past and insists that Washington use the election of Joe Biden as president to follow a legal and legitimate path back to its international commitments. But for one of the United States' closest allies, it seems that the arrival of Joe Biden as president could spell a huge change in policy, with the Israeli regime quickly stating that Biden being able to re-enter the deal with Iran would be no easy feat. However, is this just Israel scaremongering Biden into avoiding building closer ties with Iran, which will ultimately alienate the Netanyahu and Tel Aviv regime? In fact, so worried is the Israeli regime that one Knesset lawmaker has stated that Biden's likely policies with Iran could lead to the Israeli regime entering a physical conflict with Iran over the notion of nuclear issues. However, Iran has always stated that any nuclear program that it pursues is solely intended for civilian purposes. But with West Asia being so full of fallout left behind by the Trump government, how then will Joe Biden approach the area when he comes into office? And will US foreign policy under Biden truly be designed to bridge the gaps haphazardly created by Trump?
I think what we will see regarding the Middle East is he will want to rejoin the JCPOA and become part of that again. However, the Iranian government has rightly said that the U.S. would need to make some compensation for the damage that has done in these last 2 years since Trump pulled out of it. So that will not be a smoother transition, a smoother re-entry to the JCPOA as Biden might like to think.
Well, both Saudi Arabia and Israel cannot be too happy with the U.S. election in terms of the results, since the Biden team is keen on, for example, returning to the Iran nuclear deal. As far as Palestinians are concerned, the U.S. Vice President-elect Kamala Harris has been somewhat sympathetic to the Palestinian causes. Even the President-elect has said that he will be reviewing aid to Palestinians, which was cut under the Trump administration. Well, then comes one of the U.S.'s closest allies, namely Britain. Prime Minister Boris Johnson has congratulated Biden, but there have been some world leaders who have not recognized the Biden presidency yet, like the Chinese and Russian presidents. But nobody really knows just what the 46 presidents of the U.S. may bring to the table, meaning that planning trade deals, diplomatic accords, and more may all be in vain.
Much like the Israeli regime realizing the election of Joe Biden will be a game changer for them, so too, it seems, does the UK realize that the United States may see a very different relationship with Britain when Biden comes into office, meaning that ties with Britain and the US may no longer be such a special relationship. Already, Joe Biden has warned Britain that it will be placed at the back of the queue when it comes to the job list that he's set up. Already, Biden has to somehow reunite the people of his own country before worrying about a dividing Europe, meaning that Britain may find itself in trouble come January. With Boris Johnson already struggling to secure a deal with the EU and now facing the prospect of having nothing to grasp onto in the US, could the election of Biden spell bad news for Boris? For one, Biden is already fuming at the so-called internal market bill, which could upset the Good Friday Agreement, a topic close to the heart of the Catholic and Irish descendant president-elect Joe Biden. But Johnson's already starting to suffer defeats at home, as the House of Lords have already waved away his internal market bill, much to his embarrassment. It seems that the British have also fallen on bad times with the Brexit deal so far failing, and Biden unlikely to prop up the blundering mistakes of Boris Johnson, which could leave the British very much isolated and very much in economic and political pain. But with many nations around the world planning and preparing for a post-Trump era and promises of a new start with Joe Biden, is it simply just too soon to decide just how each nation wishes to interact with the US, reminding us all not to count our chickens before they hatch?
yes, it is early for leaders of other countries to be approaching Biden, president-elect, and talking about trade deals and so on. However, I think people are so anxious to deal with someone who will be at least reasonable that they are reaching out now, even though it is early, and Biden will not be inaugurated for another 2.5 months.
Iran has once again slammed the U.S. for imposing sanctions against the Islamic Republic. Addressing the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, Iran's President Hassan Rouhani said the U.S. has to make up for the losses it has inflicted on the Iranian nation. Rouhani called on Washington to return to law and order and respect its commitments under international regulations. The Iranian president also slammed the U.S. unilateralism, saying that Washington has imposed its own policies on other countries around the globe. The president expressed Tehran's readiness to help cooperate with regional countries in the fight against terror and extremism. Taliban militants in Afghanistan have called on U.S. President-elect Joe Biden to stay committed to an agreement to withdraw American troops from the war-torn country. The Taliban said the agreement is the most effective tool to end the Afghan war. The militant group signed the deal with the Trump administration in February. The agreement sets the full U.S. withdrawal as a precondition for a Taliban ceasefire with the Afghan government. Washington has promised to pull all forces out of Afghanistan by May 2021, but NATO has ruled out an early exit, saying that it hinges on the security situation in Afghanistan. Violence has surged there over the past months, despite the U.S. deal. Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas has declared 3 days of mourning for chief negotiator Saab Erekat, who died of coronavirus. In a message, Abbas called Erekat a friend and brother and described his death as a big loss to Palestine. Erekat died at 65 Tuesday. He contracted the virus a month ago and was hospitalized last week after his condition worsened. He was the Secretary General of the Palestine Liberation Organization. Erekat served as the chief negotiator during the 2014 talks with Israel. Erekat was also a strong critic of the Israeli settlement policy. Coronavirus infections in the Gaza Strip are on the rise amid a fragile health system in the impoverished enclave. Gaza lacks enough resources to fight the pandemic due to the Israeli blockade. Of course, one Ashraf Shannon brings us more from the besieged enclave.
Coronavirus cases among the general population are rapidly increasing in the Gaza Strip as over 200 infections are being discovered daily. The first community spread of the deadly virus was detected in late August, and over 8,000 cases have been discovered so far. Health officials have sounded the alarm over the rising figures in the densely populated enclave.
The number of infections in the Gaza Strip is high, and we are extremely worried due to the rising number. We are doing our best to deal with the situation. We are working around the clock to detect infections.
The coronavirus has complicated the already dire humanitarian situation in the blockaded Gaza Strip. COVID-19 has threatened the socioeconomic welfare of nearly 2 million Palestinians living in Gaza as much as their health.
People here don't have access to preventive equipment because they are crash strapped. They can hardly provide food for their families.
People have been suffering from the Israeli blockade, and now the situation has only gotten worse because of the coronavirus pandemic.
The Israeli blockade in place since 2007 has had a devastating impact on the well-being of people in the tiny coastal sliver. Gaza's health sector is suffering from acute shortage in medicines and hospital supplies.
14 years of the inhumane Israeli blockade on the Gaza Strip have taken their toll on the humanitarian, health, and economic situation. The Israeli blockade has left the health system in Gaza in ruin, making it unable to deal with the coronavirus pandemic.
The coronavirus is fast spreading in the Gaza Strip, and people fear the worst because of the high population density.
As infections continue to rise, rights groups are calling for the complete lifting of the Israeli blockade to help fight the spread of the deadly coronavirus. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
Fears have been raised that the global economic crisis caused by the coronavirus pandemic could trigger new security threats, potentially leading to World War III. Meanwhile, the UK is pouring millions of pounds of arms in terms of sales, regardless of the human rights records of some of its customers. Bianca Rahimi reports.
The head of the UK Armed Forces has warned if current smaller conflicts escalate out of control, drawing in more countries and weapons, World War III might break out. In a Remembrance Day interview with Sky News, General Sir Nick Carter said the world is currently, quote, a very uncertain and anxious place.
We have to remember history might not repeat itself, but it has a rhythm. And if you look back at the last century, before both world wars, I think it was unarguable that there was escalation that led to the miscalculation, which ultimately led to war at a scale we would hopefully never see again.
General Carter says that the British Army will comprise 90,000 human soldiers and 30,000 robots by the 2030s. And aside from modernizing and amplifying its own military, the UK is still the world's second largest arms exporter. Military arms deals worth an estimated £39 billion were approved between 2008 and 2017, a third of which went to countries with abysmal human rights records.
But we have not seen any evidence of that. If we stop selling them the bombs, if we stop selling them the planes, that will have an impact on Saudi and on what Saudi can do in Yemen, because we are one of the main exporters of arms to Saudi Arabia, and frankly, we can't make bombs fast enough for them.
The UK currently has £11 billion worth of orders. So how does stockpiling and exporting arms factor into the UK's World War III game plan?
The UK government has spent hundreds of billions of pounds, large amounts of which have yet to be properly even accounted for, in response to the coronavirus crisis. And General Carter knows full well, I suspect, as do many others in government, that at some point a reckoning for this is going to come. And this money is going to have to be found somewhere, either through tax rises or more likely through departmental budget cuts. And that time is fast approaching, when indeed the British government, as indeed other governments, are going to have to start doing the mathematical reckoning for their spending. And so I think possibly what's the motive here for General Carter as head of the UK Armed Forces to remind yet again for the message that is constantly being put out by the think tanks and the media that support strong armed forces, that is that the world is a dangerous place.
The world is still reeling from the results of the presidential elections in the US, undisputedly the world's military heavyweight. And although Donald Trump's four-year term was the first without a new war since Eisenhower, his administration has allowed military voices to shout down those of experienced civil servants in the development of foreign policy. Funding cuts to non-defense federal agencies and many career civil servants resigning means policy planning is being entrusted invariably to those in uniform. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees says it lacks funds to pay the salaries of its employees. The UN Relief and Works Agency for Palestine Refugees in the Near East says that it needs to raise $70 million by the end of the month to be able to pay full salaries for the months of November and December. The funding shortfall affects 28,000 staffers in the occupied West Bank and Gaza. The agency spokeswoman said UNRWA never recovered from the total funding cut. Tamara Al-Rifai expressed optimism that U.S. President-elect Joe Biden's administration will restore Washington's annual $300 million aid. UNRWA runs schools and provides health services as well as other humanitarian aid to an estimated 5.7 million Palestinian refugees. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. The Limelight.
In fact, the normalization of hate speech against Muslims not only legitimizes the institutionalized discrimination to which French Muslims are subjected, but also incites violence against them inside and outside France, says Joseph Massed, writer, in an article published under the heading France's Crisis with Islam, a legacy of 200 years of colonial brutality. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. France is in crisis. French secularism legitimizing itself under the umbrella of what the French ostentatiously call laïcité continues to increase its attacks on French and non-French Muslims. The Collectif contre Islamophobie en France, CCIF, listed 1,043 Islamophobic incidents that occurred in 2019, a 77% increase since 2017. 68 physical attacks, about 6.5%, 618 incidents of discrimination, about 59.3%, 210 incidents of hate speech and incitement of racial hatred, about 20.1%, 93 incidents of defamation, about 8.9%, 22 incidents of vandalism of Muslim sacred places, about 2.1%, and 32 incidents of discrimination linked to the so-called fight against terrorism, that is about 3.1%. French secular hatred of Muslims is part of everyday speech by the French government, the pundits, and the media. In fact, the normalization of hate speech against Muslims not only legitimizes the institutionalized discrimination to which French Muslims are subjected, but also incites violence against them inside and outside France, including the shootings at Mosque of Brest and the targeting of its popular Imam Rashid al-Jai in June 2019 and the attack on the Mosque of Bayonet in October 2019 that wounded four. Outside France, the terrorists who committed the 2019 massacre at the Christchurch mosques in New Zealand, killing 51 Muslim worshippers and wounding 49, cited the murderous theories of Islamophobic French thinker Renaud Camus as influencing his actions. In October 2019, French President Emmanuel Macron connected terrorism in France to any signs of French Muslims' faith and culture, including having a beard, praying five times a day, eating halal food, etc. This is an old French secular tradition. When Napoleon Bonaparte invaded Egypt and Palestine in 1798, his clever plan was to lie to the Egyptians by announcing that he and his army were faithful Muslims and that they came to liberate Muslims and Islam from the tyranny of the Mamluks. His deception did not work, and the Egyptians rose against him, as did the Palestinians. He returned in defeat to France after his army committed untold atrocities in Egypt and Palestine. Napoleon and France's crisis with Islam 2 centuries ago was that they were defeated in the Palestinian city of Acre. 3 decades later, when France invaded Algeria, the French no longer needed to lie to Muslims to conquer them, rob them, and destroy their places of worship. In 1871, Algerian Muslims revolted again against French rule, with 150,000 people joining the forces of a local Kabyle leader, Al-Mukrani. The French genocidal machine responded by killing hundreds of thousands, which combined with the French-caused famine deaths in late 1860s, resulted in the death of 1 million Algerians, about a third of the population. The French razed dozens of towns and villages to the ground while eliminating the entire elite of Algerian society. But even that did not resolve France's crisis with Islam. In 1901, the French concern about their crisis with Islam increased. This was especially so as France, which is and will become increasingly and without a doubt a great Muslim power, given its acquisition of new colonies with large Muslim populations, needed to know what Islam would be like in 20th century. This became such a grave concern that a colonial quest for knowledge was issued. The editor of the important French colonial journal Questions Diplomatiques, a chronicle, Edmond Fayzi, set out to investigate the question of the future of Islam by the year 2000. The ongoing institutionalized discrimination by the French state against its Muslim citizens shows no signs of abatement under Macron. France continues to be submerged in a dominant discourse of chauvinism and hate today that is not dissimilar to the one that always dominated French culture even before the French Revolution. It is true that the widespread white supremacist and fascist culture of hate across Europe and the United States today, reminiscent of the European culture of hate in 1930s, is not exclusive to France, but the French excel at expressing it with minimal euphemisms. The crisis that France continues to face with Muslims is the crisis of French chauvinism, and the refusal of the white supremacists and like French to recognize that their country is a third-rate neo-colonial power with a dominant retrograde culture that insists on holding on to underserved past glories when they need to repent their genocidal sins that extend from the Caribbean to Southeast Asia to Africa and that killed millions of people since late 18th century. What the French need to do is to pay back the debts they owe to all people whom they robbed and killed around the world since then. Only that will end France's crisis with Islam and with itself.
Allah, 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 Allah. انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. One of our teachers, may Allah be pleased with him, said, "That which is said, how easy it is to become a mullah and a scholar, how difficult it is to become a man, is not correct. It should be said, how difficult it is to become a mullah, a scholar, and it is impossible to become a man." The acquisition of the virtues and human nobilities and standards is a difficult and great duty which rests upon your shoulders.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We are today with another saying of Imam Khomeini. And in this saying, he said that paying attention to other than God shall enshroud man with the veils of darkness and light. Now, this is very important thing. We need to pay attention to this, because paying attention to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, other than God, will result in having the darkness. And if you pay attention towards the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, towards the God, then Allah will lead you towards the perfection, towards the light, because we say that Allah is Nur and He has created Nur. This Nur means this is the light of the right path. He guides us towards the right path. If we want to follow the right path, you need to pay attention towards the God. And those who pay attention towards the other, who are like other than God, obviously they face problems. They are forced towards the darkness. In the Quran, when we usually read the Ayatul Kursi, in Ayatul Kursi, the verse in which obviously the word Kursi is mentioned,
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
When you read this verse, the very next verse, if you see, it says chapter 2 and it is verse number 257, in which Allah says, Allahu waliyul ladhina amanu yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila an-nur. He says that Allah is the close guardian of those who believed, who are submissive. Yukhrijuhum, He takes them away, min adh-dhulumat, from the darkness, ila an-nur, towards the light. Wallazina kafaru, and those who disbelieved, awliya'uhum at-taghut, their close guardians are rebels. Yukhrijunahum, they take them away, they take them out, min an-nur, from the light, ila adh-dhulumat, towards the darkness. And once they've been taken from the light towards the darkness, ulaika ashabun nar, then what will happen? They will become the companions or the people of the fire, hum fiha khalidun, where they will live forever. So may Allah give us tawfiq to follow the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be the true believers, insha'Allah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
La ilaha
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Presidents presiding over recessions usually lose in a landslide, so why didn't Donald Trump? It is something of an axiom in American presidential election years that if the economy is in poor shape, the incumbent party will lose. And indeed, as Americans cast their votes on Tuesday, 3rd of November, the United States was facing a recession largely due to President Donald Trump's bungling pandemic response. While what little economic recovery had occurred since its dawn primarily benefited the upper class. Joe Biden, of course, won the election, but it wasn't a landslide win. The fact that the race was so close belies this old political adage. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Matthew Rosa and has been taken from the website Salon.com. The piece is titled, Presidents Presiding Over Recessions Usually Lose in a Landslide. Why Didn't Trump? Stay with us for more of Matthew Rosa's article. Presidents presiding over recessions usually lose in a landslide, so why didn't Donald Trump? It is something of an axiom in American presidential election years that if the economy is in poor shape, the incumbent party will lose. And indeed, as the American public cast their votes on Tuesday, 3rd of November, the United States was facing a recession largely due to President Donald Trump's bungling pandemic response. Whilst what little economic recovery had occurred since its dawn primarily benefited the upper class. Joe Biden, of course, won the election, but it wasn't a landslide win. The fact that the race was so close belies this old political adage. So what happened? Is the economy no longer the main concern for presidential voters, or was this year a special case? Interestingly, exit polls show Donald Trump still receives significant support from economy-minded voters, meaning many voters still see him as strong on the economy, despite economic data to the contrary. Perhaps the pandemic situation is seen as a special case, or perhaps Joe Biden was not perceived as strong on the economy, or as doing anything to help struggling Americans. Trump is an extreme blabbermouth, according to Dr. Richard Wolff, Professor Emeritus of Economics at University of Massachusetts at Amherst. Dr. Wolff added, "He's offensive, I get all that, but out of his mouth comes what significant groups of our society want to hear, so he can achieve the normal Republican goals, which is an alliance between the servants of big business and enough members of the employee class to get them into power. So they can serve big business, that's the game." Dr. Richard Wolff contrasted this with the Democrats. Big business shells out the bucks that the Republican Party uses it to win the offices that will then give to their constituents. Anti-immigration, white supremacists, gun lovers, abortion haters, and everybody else they can collect. Give them what they want, and then you have the deal, Wolff explained. The Democratic Party is caught in a contradiction that it doesn't want to face. It goes to the same corporations and rich people for money, and they get money. But then, you can't be the champion of the employee class, because what the employee class wants is a direct threat to big business and the rich, and so you're stuck. As a result, Dr. Richard Wolff believes that Joe Biden took moderate positions on many issues, being caught in this contradiction. That, Wolff says, may have cost him voters. As Dr. Wolff noted, one secret to Donald Trump's success is that he's enlivening various members of his base, something that Joe Biden, in contrast, didn't really do. Trump is giving to the evangelicals more of what they want, is giving to the white supremacists more of what they want, more than all the previous Bush-type Republicans ever were. He has strengthened and rallied the collection of people Republicans always had, the gun enthusiasts, the opponents of abortion, all of that. Only he's made them more happy and more enthusiastic because he differentiates himself from the other Republicans precisely by being extreme. According to Richard Wolff, whatever policy Joe Biden gets behind, he does it moderately. He has always done that sort of thing, unless it's something where there is no opposition, like beating up on the Chinese or the socialists or whatever it is that has no political costs. Richard Wolff is not the only economic expert who has argued that ostensibly liberal parties suffer when they fail to support bold measures to help working class voters. In 2018, French political economist Thomas Piketty wrote a paper which explained that parties claiming to be left-wing do not perform as well when their supposed support for the working class clashes with the perception that they are elitist. Whilst the Democratic Party in the United States and its closest counterparts in the United Kingdom and France, that is the Labour Party and the Socialist Party respectively, did well in the 1950s and 60s, when the vote for left-wing, socialist, Labour, Democratic parties was associated with lower education and lower income voters, over time those parties become associated with higher education voters. As a result, Thomas Piketty wrote, these countries developed a system of multiple elite parties where high education elites now vote for the left, whilst high income, high wealth elites still vote for the right, though less and less so. This has led to rising income inequality and the inability of democratic institutions to effectively address it. just as ominous, it has paved the way for right-wing populists like Donald Trump, Nigel Farage in Britain, and Marine Le Pen in France. Without a strong egalitarian internationalist platform, it is difficult to unite low-education, low-income voters from all origins within the same party, Piketty observed. Other economists who spoke to Salon.com agreed that voters were concerned about the economy, yet somehow they did not blame Donald Trump. The pandemic tanked the economy, but many Trump voters didn't seem to blame the president for that, seeing it more as an act of God, said Dr. Gabriel Mathey, a macroeconomist at American University. Dr. Gabriel Mathey added, "The economic recovery since 2009, while slow, has been steady and resulted in one of the hottest economies before the pandemic." Trump's tax cuts that benefited corporations and the very wealthy also boosted the stock market beyond the strong economy. "So I don't think that there's much Biden could have done. Voters reward incumbent presidents for strong economic performance, and Donald Trump didn't seem to take much blame for the current recession." He added, "Presidents are also rewarded for stimulus packages, and Donald Trump was president when the CARES Act was passed, which was insufficient, but still one of the most ambitious stimulus packages in U.S. history." Another economist who spoke to Salon.com echoed Dr. Gabriel Mathey's views. "Even years from now, sweeping claims about what caused this election's outcome will be largely guesswork," Dr. Carl Weidequist, an American political philosopher and economist at Georgetown University's Qatar campus, wrote to Salon. "It is possible that large numbers of people blame COVID-19 precautions rather than the lack of government relief for the cost of COVID-19 precautions. And perhaps Democrats could have done a better job of blaming Republicans for the failure to pass more economic stimulus." Salon.com also asked economic experts about the policies that will best help financially struggling and working class voters. "Given immediate needs, having more transfer to households and businesses through additional checks, paycheck protection programs, and expanded unemployment insurance would help alleviate the current situation," Gabriel Mathey suggested. "We will see if there is a stimulus package to be passed in the lame duck. McConnell may want to pass the package under Trump and then point to Biden's inability to pass a stimulus package in the 2022 midterms. McConnell also has more leverage now, as the House Democratic majority will be narrow and the Democrats will not take back the U.S. Senate." Dr. Weidequist expressed similar views, writing to Salon that direct individual universal cash grants are the best response to emergency. They are a bonus to those who remain in work and a cushion for those who can't find work or can't work because of the crisis. All people have different needs. With cash, they're free to buy who they know and they know what they need. As people spend their bonuses, the money trickles up to business owners and investors who figure out how to provide people what they need at this time. He added, "Some proposals on the table included $2,000 per person per month for 4 to 6 months, or perhaps even longer if the crisis lasted longer. That would have been a great idea when the lockdown started, and it's still a good idea now." Dr. Richard Wolff told Salon that Americans need a modern-day equivalent of President Franklin Delano Roosevelt's New Deal, perhaps something akin to the Green New Deal proposed by Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. He specifically said that Americans need to improve their social security system so that those who live on it will not be poor, raising the minimum wage so that people can live off of it, including tying it to inflation, increasing unemployment insurance, and a federal jobs program. "What in the world is going on?" that this is not part of our national discussion. How in the world does Joe Biden look himself in the face in the morning? After describing the success of Roosevelt's New Deal program, which created millions of jobs in response to the Great Depression of the 1930s, Dr. Wolf explained that we now have, depending on your estimates, 20 to 25 is in the Americans unemployed. They shouldn't be. They should be hired by the government tomorrow. The actual amount of money you have to pay them, if you paid them, isn't that much more than the state on unemployment and the federal supplement that are now in place. Only the difference would be a significant gain for them, some increase in the money they take home, and there's an enormous benefit to society in terms of all the work they can do.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Most of us see physical wealth as being the greatest of wealth, having a lot of property, a lot of money, a big bank balance, many bank accounts, offshore bank accounts, and so on and so forth. This is what we see as being real wealth. But this is not the case. As we mentioned previously, wealth in itself is not a bad thing. Obviously, how we see it, how we use it, what we do with it, all these type of things also play a role in what that wealth may actually be, or what it will do for us. But in this tradition that we will mention today from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, it shows that who is truly one of the most wealthiest persons, or one of the most richest of people on the face of the earth. That is that person who doesn't look towards others, and that person who has complete trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to provide for him, to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who has allocated the provision and the sustenance for this person. Again, it must be mentioned that this sustenance does not mean that a person sits at home and does nothing. You know, some people have that thing that, you know, just risk is there and you will get it regardless. Certain risks are there, yes, that you will get it. For example, oxygen. If you go out or don't go out, but even then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can cut it from you at any given moment when you start choking. But here the Holy Prophet says that he who wishes to be the richest of people should be more trusting of what is in Allah's hands. And he knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that one, or is that being who is the true owner of this person's sustenance, is the true owner of this person's provisions. And that this person, obviously, by putting his correct efforts in where they need to be put, it will come to him what is allocated for him. He does not need to run around here and there. As we read in the dua that we do in after Salatul Isha or the night prayer, you know, that I run around looking for my sustenance, even though I know that it is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hands. That he who wishes to be the richest of people should be more trusting of what is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hands than what is in the hands of others. That if I need something, I should not immediately turn to others, but rather first I should turn towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, that does not mean that these people cannot be those mediums and means by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants me my need. By firstly turning towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doing supplication to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put in my heart that, you know, this person, for example, can help you, or that person, for example, can help you, or rather he sends that person to you, which is on a higher level and on a higher plane. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the ability to truly put our trust in him, and to truly be of those who are the wealthiest of people in this world because of their trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
debate.